We'd ask those of you who are joining us in our virtual service this morning to come and pray with us as we begin to dig into God's Word again. Lord, we know that life has many ups and downs. The world is going through incredible upheavals. Unfortunately, many do not seek you in the midst of their struggle. And we pray, Father, for those in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our state, in our nation, and around the globe that do not yet know Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit and the proclamation of your word, their hearts would come under conviction. They would recognize their need for you. As we, Father, proclaim, we desperately need you. We need you in every aspect of our lives. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your focus. We need your plans and purposes to be the ones that dominate our hearts and our minds. We need your comfort. We need your care. We thank you that you are the shepherd and that no matter where we are and what situation we find ourselves in, we can always stop and take a walk with you and unburden our hearts, and listen to your voice. So once again, Father, we ask that you would help us understand truths of your word that will guide our way. And we surrender this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but I've been thinking about change a little bit of late. Thinking about transitions a little bit. And it just sort of makes me wonder as I look around the room what kind of changes have gone on in your life. If you were given a sheet of paper this morning to write, these are the changes that come to my attention, and make a list, and I'd gather all of that up and we could have a lot of fun. I read recently a young child asked his grandfather what fast food restaurant he liked when he was growing up. The grandfather said, we didn't have fast food, everything was slow food. The boy said, come on, seriously, Grandpa, what did you eat? Where did you eat? And he said, we ate at home at the dining room table. My mother would fix a meal, or occasionally my father. But if he was at work, my mother would fix the meal, and when he came home, everybody was gathered, and we sat down at the table, and we ate our slow-cooked food together. Well, this little guy, he's just thinking he's being taken for a ride down the river. So the grandpa thought, well, I can get a little more out of this. He said, and whatever she put on my plate, I ate. And if I said I didn't like it, she let me sit there until I decided I did like it. Now, by this time, he reports that the grandson was laughing so hilariously that he was afraid he might burst an artery or explode internally. So the guy writing this says, I decided not to tell him, and I didn't get to leave the table until I was given permission. When you think about some of the simple things that have changed in culture, it helps us to realize that this is a continual practice of life. I was thinking about my grandparents. They never had a credit card. If they didn't have cash, they didn't have anything. They didn't buy anything. It's kind of a novel idea, actually. When I was in high school, they sold their 3-acre little ranchette in the outback of Idaho. Had the log cabin that my grandfather had built. Had several outbuildings, fenced pasture, for $14,000. And with that, they manage to navigate their way through the rest of their life. Somehow, most of us in here made it through school without a computer. That's kind of shocking. I don't have a single typewritten, yes, but not computer-generated paper that I wrote all the way through seminary. I used to write all my sermons out by hand. Back in the 80s, when we were in Salem, the church purchased an electric typewriter that had the memory of 1,000 characters. We had arrived at hog heaven. The letters that we weekly produced, it would hold 2, and the secretary just had to punch a couple of buttons instead of retype everyone individually. It wasn't until we were in Whittier that we acquired our first personal computer. I paid more for it than the last one I purchased. It had a 40 megabyte hard drive, and the guy who sold it to me refused to upgrade it. He said, "You'll never fill all that space." My family didn't have a TV till I was in high school. It was the best part of breaking my foot playing basketball. My parents bought a TV to keep me out of mischief. It was a black and white. It sat on a little sideboard in the kitchen. I got to know Bugs Bunny, the Roadrunner, the Flintstones, Sea Hunt. That was one of my favorites. And on the weekend with my dad, it was Gomer Pyle. Shazam, Shazam. And golly, it was pretty good. It struck me the other day that Uber used to just mean a whole lot, like Uber excited, and Lyft was spelled with an I, and it was something you raised from a lower point to an upper point. I mean, we could do this all morning long because we have lived through the greatest decades, the most rapid change of pace in all of human history. So when we come to this notion that life is going to have another transition for us, it's really not all that shocking. It shouldn't be all that overwhelming, because it's just the next in a series of journeys and adjustments that God is going to lead us through as long as we're on this planet. So back to where we started, in case you missed this installment, you might go back to the website. You can find it there in full. We began with this premise that God creates and He navigates and He sustains us through transitions for the fulfilling of His good plans and purposes. We don't necessarily always like that. Sometimes I'm a little tempted to want to give Him suggestions about how to work things out. As I've shared with you before, He is decidedly disinterested in them. And so we started digging into the first chapter of Joshua, because it is one of many, but one of the great transitions that took place in God's outworking of His purpose and plan. And when He is making changes, when He is moving things around, He almost always does so with the raising up of a new leader or a new person upon whom He has placed His hand and His spirit, and with a heart and a mind to guide people into the new places where He is taking them. So we learn there from Joshua stepping up to replace Moses that these transitions are often filled with grief in the beginning. Moses, my servant, is dead, that chapter begins. And it just has that thudding ring of finality. It seems so terse. As we noted, the prior chapter reminded us that Israel had grieved for 30 days. They had gone through a process beginning their adjustment. that change is loss and loss is pain, and it is good and it is right for us to dig in and deal with and experience and even voice and, yes, even cry out a bit of the grief that's within our heart. Our culture doesn't do it very well, but it doesn't mean we can't. So we embrace that. And with it, then we embrace the new direction that God is giving to us. So he says, Moses is no longer here, but you arise, cross this Jordan. You're going to lead these people into this land that I have promised to their father Abraham. So now we're backing up a few centuries. And God is saying, I made these commitments and I'm going to fulfill these commitments. I'm going to work them out in human history. I'm going to work them out through individuals and groups and nations of people that I am going to raise up and I am going to take out. Good reminder for the world today. And what I need from you is a heart that is devoted to me. Your eyes need to be on me, because the situations and circumstances you're walking into, the passage will eventually tell us, will terrify you. The grief gives way to growth, and the growth gives way to go, and the go gives way to us walking into the new future that God has for us. Tell me if this is not true. We do our best and our fastest growing when our life is under pressure. When things are stretching us, when we don't necessarily like what's going on, but we have to wade into it, we have to deal with it, we have to confront it, we have to adjust to it. We are best molded and best changed when we are in motion and we allow God to take that motion and move it where He wants it. And that fulfills for us this side of the cross, part of His ultimate commitment to us, that He is going to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And whether we like it or not, that means He is committed to constantly changing us. He wants to change the way we think. He wants to change the way we look at the world. He wants us to get our mind off of the things of earth and onto the things above. He wants our character and our conduct to follow that of Jesus as closely as is possible. And our emotions will drive us to bedrock. If we are on shifting sands, then when things come that squeeze and stretch us, we become vulnerable to the collapse of the little children's song, the strong man built his house upon the rock, wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and when the rains came and the floods came up, the house on the sand went smash. Now we're big people. And the truth hasn't changed. If we are not building on the rock, on the truth of God, then it's only a matter of time till we go smash. Think about the last time you had a major challenge in a relationship, a marriage, a close friendship, maybe with your children or with a neighbor that you once liked and now you're trying to love. It's unsettling. It's disruptive. It's heart-wrenching. But out of those things is where we forge the principles of life, where we dig into God's plan for how we are to deal with stuff in this world. That's where we get our conviction. That's where we get our courage. And that's where we find that God is with us wherever we go. And we walk with Him. That's our assurance in this text. God is with us. Last week we left it with courage and strength, because to do a transition of any kind in life takes courage and it takes strength. We didn't really define those terms. Courage is the ability to face danger or things that would otherwise provoke fear within us. strength means that we have a power, usually an inner power, that goes beyond what we would naturally expect or think. So these are God-given qualities. To those who plant their faith in Him, then He allows them to face that which seems fearsome and to have an inner strength by which to carry on. How do we get to that point? I think that's a fair question. Is it just that it comes by osmosis out of the air of the universe? And since we live close to the ocean, we get a little bit of mineral life with that. So just kind of, you know, we're the strongest and most courageous people on the planet. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says there is a specific way that courage and strength is going to come to us. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Remember, this is repeated 3 times here, and always as a command. These are imperative verbs. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land to which I swore their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now, this is where many people like to hop onto this text and say, so guess what? You know, we get success. The focus of our life with God is He is going to make us successful. And then we have our idea of what success is. And it's almost always defined by things that make me feel good and that make my life on planet Earth better. We're going to see in a moment that our natural inclination on the intention of these terms can get us into trouble. The book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I'm already checking my bank account. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Crises in our life will reveal to us and forge our core values. When a problem comes, it is too late to figure out what your worldview is. It is too late to start thinking about what are the convictions, what are the principles, what are the truths on which my life is going to be built. Those critical situations are going to reveal what already exists. Because that is how you're going to live through it, at least in the beginning. So where do we get those? Well, they come out of the meditation on the Word of God. You probably know biblical meditation, not the same as transcendental meditation, comes from a word that means to chew over or to percolate through. It was a great image before K-cups and Keurigs came along. But, you know, the water used to drip down through the grounds of the coffee, and as it dripped through the coffee, it would produce a beverage that had body and flavor. Meditating on the Word of God is what allows us the privilege of putting our troubles into the hands of God's truth and allowing that truth to drip its way through one little bit at a time until that becomes the defining part of our life. But meditation is not an end in itself. Twice here he says, meditate on these things and be careful to do them. Engaging the truth of God is not to become knowledgeable. It is to become transformed. And it takes knowledge to transform, so the understanding is a part of the journey, but it is never the end of the journey. So we allow this word. God says to Joshua, you need that book of the law, that God's revelation about how to live, to be constantly in your mind and your heart so that you will actually do what it says. Now, we might say, why would God reinforce this at this point in history? Well, a quick look back says, the nation of Israel has been wandering around for 40 years in the desert because they refused to do what God had instructed them to do. And then when they realized they didn't do what they should do, they tried to do it their own way, in their own strength, according to their own plans, and the whole thing blew up in their face. And God said, and so we're going to work a generation of rebellious people out of this scene so we can get back to meditating on that word and then doing what it said. It would be nice if we could keep reading forward in the pages of Scripture and find that Israel actually got it. Joshua got it. The nation began to fall back into its self-directed steps. And the encouragement here is that this meditating that leads to knowing, to understanding, to insight that transforms our behavior will bring success. It will bring prosperity. But now we got to figure out what is that success and what is that prosperity. Because if you ask a dozen men on the street what is success, chances are you are not going to get the right answer. They will tell you things like, what do they call it? Pea soup, the world's pea soup. Power, prestige, and possessions. That's success. My preferred version of that is PMS. Power, money, and sex. Many people define what makes their life fulfilled and prosperous in those terms. Win, win, win. Bigger, bigger, bigger. We've just watched all the Olympics. We see all these people who devote years and years and years and years of training, and they come in third. 0.03 of a second behind first and second. And that's a great success. The commentators are saying, wow, they came in fourth. They just missed it by a whisker. And then they stick microphones in their faces and ask them the most ridiculous questions like, well, how do you feel now that you came in fourth? They actually pay people to ask questions that are that ridiculous. Anyway, I digress. The point being, we have to think through this from the meaning of these Hebrew terms as to what really was the nature of success and prosperity that God was talking about. So, success is most often translated in the Old Testament as prudent or circumspect. Has nothing to do with your economy, your GPA, or the size of your retirement account. It has to do with the quality of your life. So your success when you meditate on the Word of God and do the Word of God is that you are going to live with prudence and you are going to live rightly. What it actually implies is you will allow God to be the one in control of your life and bring about what He wants. It is His success, not our limited measures. And the word prosperous takes it even a little bit further because it means to achieve what was actually intended. So when God says you will be prosperous, He's saying to the nation and to Joshua, you will receive what I have intended for you to receive. And we know contextually the beginning of that is, you're going to receive the land that I promised to you. So the intended result is that they would live in the promises of God. So how do we apply that? then we say, well, prosperity in our experience is going to be we live through whatever is coming at us in light of the promises of God that He is going to fulfill for us. Now, here is the human predicament. We like to make up the promises that we want and then demand that God fulfill them. But this term flips that over. And it says this has nothing to do with the promises you want God to fulfill. This has everything to do with the promises that God has made. And then if you live in light of this, you will find your way to the intended end that He has for you. So I put it on the signboard out there if you happen to notice it. This has been my working definition of success for 20 or 30 years now. It is doing what God wants in God's way, and then the last one is a little more clumsy, but in God's time or on God's timetable. I realized this week I blew it. I only had two W's. So I fixed that. It's what God wants in God's way, on God's when. Okay? Maybe that'll help it to stick. It means receiving the gracious gifts that God wants to give. Remember, He tells Joshua there in the opening part, I am going to give you this land. Now, that's a word that has to do with the concept of grace. It is a gift. It means God is doing everything necessary to bring it about. He is offering to it as something to be received by faith. So whatever kind of transition we find ourselves in at this moment that goes way beyond what we are doing as a church family, this is the truths, these are the truths that are going to get us through, that are not only going to allow us to survive, but are going to cause us to thrive in the midst of this. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 2, which unfortunately I haven't really reviewed as much as I once did, but it came back to me this week. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound judgment for the upright, and He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So how do you want your path to unfold? Well, you can pick the road of potholes and pitchforks and pebbles. Or you say, there is a sovereign King of this universe who knows the path. Maybe I would be smart to find the path that He is laying out and get on it and stay on it. How hard is this to do? Well, even in the simplest act of responding to God's saving grace, Jesus reminded people in His earthly ministry that the road that leads to destruction is a wide highway, and the path that leads to heaven is a narrow way. So it's not natural to us, therefore we need God's help. There is another proverb that's worth tucking away somewhere, writing in the front of your Bible, reminding yourself of it periodically. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it is the way of destruction. The gray matter between your ears, I know it's diminishing, mine is, but it's also deceptive. It feeds us lies, and that is why we need truths. That is why we need to saturate ourselves, soak ourselves in, percolate the truth through our life on a daily, ongoing basis. So a couple of quick illustrations of how this works out. We touched on one of these, I think. But charisma. People respond very well to the charismatic personality. But the charismatic personality that is easy to follow in the beginning, if it is not undergirded with character, will take you out. It will not take you where you want to go. Superficial peace. Okay, so churches in transition are looking for unity. They're looking for peace. We don't want to stir up trouble. And the problem that we can fall into is then we opt out of truthful peace and we pursue a superficial peace. So it's the peace that everybody smiles at each other and acts like everything is okay, but the undercurrents that can be flowing down there are tributaries that eventually will lead to division and combat and difficulty. So if we are pursuing peace, as Paul says, as far as it lies in you, be at peace with all men, that is a peace that is grounded in the reality. That is a peace that is full of truthfulness. So we deal with the issues that we might actually have genuine and abiding peace. Bonnie and I were once asked to consider serving a church, and we were going through an interview process with them, and as we got further and further into the discussion, it became apparent that there were some kind of long-standing statics that we kept brushing up against. I'll spare the most of the detail, but what it became apparent to us at least was that the leadership that had been leading the church for a period of time valued the appearance of peace, but not really the pursuit of true peace. And so on the outside, everything looked great, and on the inside, the foundations were crumbling. And they were going to have to be addressed. But what we discovered along the way was that those who had created that superficial peace were still going to be part of the ongoing process. And if you know a whole lot about human nature, it desires first to feel peaceful. So that's what creates the superficial peace. And it takes determination to dig in to get to true peace. And we finally said, for that and some other reasons, I don't think this is a place that we're going to function very well, because it's not sure people are ready to go where they need to go to get where they need to get. Because if you always do what you always done, you always get what you always got. That's kind of the underlying principle. Which means that we have to stay meditating in the Word. He uses the expression here, day and night. Meditate on the Word day and night. It's to be the warp and woof of your life. It's the fabric in which you live. If you are meditating on God's Word only on Sunday morning when you come to church, you are on a path to destruction. Because the Word of God not percolating through you on an ongoing daily basis, there's just not enough we can do singing a few songs and opening up a passage of Scripture to overwhelm what's going on in your little brain. And it will sell you out. It may take a while, but it will get you there. And God knew that for Joshua. In fact, the caution here is that he would not be terrified or dismayed. So contextually, why would Joshua be terrified or dismayed? The word terror, some of the translations say don't be fearful. Terror is like fearful on crack. It's like steroid fear, going crazy fear, the kind that, well, it's like the way you feel if you walk through a door and somebody meets you with a gun in your face. That's terror. The fear was, I might be in a bad part of town. But when it's there, it's out in the woods, and you come around a corner and there's a bear standing there, and the cub walks out behind you and the mama's in front of you. That's terror, okay? And to be dismayed or discouraged comes from a root that means to be broken, and figuratively, to be broken of spirit. So he's saying to him, you cannot allow the circumstances surround you to terrorize you and break your spirit. Now, why might that happen for Joshua? Well, he's being asked to mobilize a million grumblers and complainers who have proven they excel in that quality. And he is going to have to guide and direct them into battle. I have looked and looked in the opening books of the Old Testament for where Moses and Joshua had military boot camp. And it ain't there. So, if I perceive that correctly, that means Joshua is going to take a bunch of shepherding nomads into military conflict against trained armies with fortified cities. That would make me shake in my sandals. But God comes and surrounds him. He says, you do not need to be terrified, and don't let yourself go there. You do not need to become broken in spirit. Why? Because this book of the law is not going to depart from your mouth. Therefore, the thoughts that go through your mind are going to be the thoughts of God, which are going to issue in the steps of God. So your life, your character, your actions, and your attitudes are going to reflect Him. And when our actions and attitudes and life are not reflecting Him, it points back to us and says, then we are not living in the Word. So the most vital thing that we as a church family do in the midst of this transition, and that you do as individuals and couples and extended families and friends and other aspects like that that are now in and will later come into your life, is you call each other back to the Word. You stay founded in the Scriptures. You have humility to say, when my attitude and my action and the words that are coming out of my mouth are not consistent with what God would want me to think and do and say, then I am ready to confess that. I am ready to say, God, you need to change me. I've got to be changed first in order to get through this journey. If you're in conflict with a family or friend, if your marriage is struggling for a moment, the most important thing you can do is get your heart and mind back to the truths of Scripture and say, how do they play out in the midst of this relationship? And when we are there, we will find that God will see it, see us to His desired ends. Someone once said, courage is fear that said its prayers. Probably a pretty good understanding. What fear attempts to do is unravel us by getting us in the wrong place, and if we were in the right place, then we would be undergirded and strengthened. And that's what we need in life. So how do we play this out? I was trying to think, how do I wrap this up this morning? Some of you may have read a little bit of this last month in the, I think it was in the Daily Bread. It was in the e-version. Not sure if it was in the printed version, if you use that. There was a well-known megachurch pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan. His name was Ed Dobson. I first met Ed Dobson at a pastor's conference where he and his wife were kind of the keynote presenters. I'd never heard of him before then. Hadn't heard a lot about him after that. Until I read, and I think in Christianity Today, that he had been diagnosed with ALS, the Lou Gehrig's disease, degenerative muscle condition. And he began to realize that something was wrong when normal life activities were not working the way they once did, and so he went to some doctors and they gave him this diagnosis. And he immediately asked his church family, and of course when you do that in the internet era, you are being prayed for around the world in about 6 seconds. Literally thousands of people identified themselves as praying and praying for his healing, and many of them saying, "We are praying for your healing in faith, and we believe God is going to completely heal you." So a dozen years later, his condition had only continued to degrade. And some people came to him and said, "Ed, why don't you think God healed you?" Pretty penetrating question. This was his answer. Quote, "There is no good answer to that question, so I don't ask it." His wife was in on this interview. She added, "If you're always obsessed about having to have answers, then you can't really live." This is part of the mystery of the walk with God through times and seasons of pain and suffering. He doesn't always answer our questions. Some wise in earth will never be known. And then he went on and said, "I have to admit that I do face fear on a fairly regular basis, because I never know when I wake up the next day what new thing is going to be no longer accessible to me. And I realized that that was a terrible way to live, and it was not a God-honoring way to live. Because if God did not choose some miraculous healing, then my condition will continue to deteriorate." So what did he do? He went back to meditate on the Word of God. He said, "I came across again these verses in Hebrews, and I wrote them out, or had someone for me write them out, and I put them on the mirror of the car, I put them on the refrigerator, I put them on the mirror of the bathroom, I set one on the nightstand beside my bed. And any time I would begin to feel fear creeping over me, I would pick one up and I would read it, or I would ask someone else to read it to me. God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid.'" I don't know what fears are haunting your brain these days in the quiet moments that you have. You wake up in the middle of the night, you have a hard time going to sleep. If you're doing activity with your hands and your brain is free to roam. We will all have issues, and they have the propensity to push fear into our mind. And then we have to make choices. Do I allow that fear, that uncertainty, that discomfort to become the defining force in my life? Or do I take a page from Joshua? Do I hear the word of the Lord to another person in the midst of a major issue, a major transition, a major change? And I remind myself that God is with me, that He will never leave me, that He will never forsake me, and that when I am with Him, He is worthy of my trust, so I need not be afraid. Here's the reality. God's way, this path that He lays out for us, does not remove all the obstacles. Doesn't take away all the critics. It doesn't shut down all the comparisons. It doesn't evict all of our insecurities and all of our senses of inadequacy. What God says is that in the midst of all of those, I am there with you, and I am for you, and I will sustain you. If you will put my word forefront in your mind, you will meditate on it day and night. And then you will have what is truly my success and my prosperity. Your life will come to the end that I have determined for it. And in that, we find a lot of hope. We find a direction to take our griefs and our sorrows. We find a place to park our insecurities in the hand of one who is never insecure, who has given us a foundation that will never wash away. And we say, God is my helper. I will trust in Him. I've kind of boiled this passage down to two words for transition. So if you forget everything else, you might want to try these on. Navigating transitions in life comes down to truth and trust. Founded on God's truth, trusting in His character. And the Scripture is emphatic. Neither of those will fail. So Lord, help us. Help our weaknesses. Help our humanity. You've told us that Jesus, in His journey on earth, came to understand all of the temptations that we face, all of the issues that bite at our heels, all of the things that we really would not choose, but You are sufficient for. So please help us. Give us the navigating tools that we desire and that we really need to make it through. That we would know Your presence and Your power. That we would be founded on truth and secured trusting You. And because You have given all of that to us, if we will receive it as a gift, we are mindful again how worthy You are of our praise and how often we should be filled with gratitude. So again, Lord, even in this moment, we give You our thanks. Farewell to those of you in our virtual service. Worship team, come. We're going to sing our way out the door.